This morning, we're going to talk about discipleship in the local church. Discipleship in the local church is a topic that I think is extremely important. In one way, it seems like a given, of course. We do discipleship in the local church. And on the other side of things, sometimes we get discipleship outside of the local church. And so what I'm trying to kind of answer today is not necessarily should we ever get discipleship elsewhere, but give a case for why the majority of our focus on discipleship should take place within the local church. So this is kind of our last question before we really get into the very practical and specific ways which you can start practicing discipleship here at Bethany. But the question really is, what venue is best for establishing discipling relationships, and how do we get started? So I'm going to make the case from Scripture that discipleship is best practiced in and through the local church. This doesn't mean that you cannot and shouldn't ever disciple anyone that is not a member of your local church. However, the lion's share of our discipleship should find its home within our church. And I say that because I want to be very careful in saying that Jesus cares more about his universal church as a whole than a specific church, okay? So he cares about his bride as a whole, probably more than us getting very narrow-minded and focusing on our church. So I've had the opportunity to work for various parachurch organizations, ministries that are not churches. So Bob Jones would be one of those. And I think it would be a shame if I didn't view my opportunity at Bob Jones as a discipleship opportunity. So this past Friday, I got to sit down with a senior in college, and he's trying to figure out, you know, what are his next steps in ministry and what's going on, and he's telling me how his semester's going, and I'm able to step in with some spiritual truth into his life, and he was feeling down about some things, and so I was trying to disciple him, trying to encourage him, and I think it would have been a shame for me to say, no, this lunch, we can only talk about, like, sports and the weather, okay? Maybe politics, but nothing else, okay? Let's not talk about scriptural things. No, discipleship can and should at times happen outside the local church. However, our focus should be on local church discipleship, and I'm hopefully going to give some good, biblical, solid reasons for why that is, and that is my hope for this morning. So, a quote here to kind of bring us up to speed and where we've been, where we're going. This is from the book Gospel-Centered Discipleship by Jonathan Dodson. He says this: I've come to understand that following Jesus alone is not really what it means to be a disciple. Both the church and the parachurch taught me that being a disciple means making disciples. I was told that this meant two primary things. First, I should be active in sharing my faith. Second, I should find Christians who are younger in the faith to demonstrate how to be older in the faith. It took me quite a while to realize that this practice of making disciples was incomplete. And that's an important word. Not incorrect, but incomplete. Discipleship is not a code word for evangelism, nor is it a hierarchical system for spiritual growth, a way for professional Christians to pass on their best practice to novice Christians. Making disciples requires not only sharing our faith, but also sharing our lives, failures and successes, disobedience and obedience. And so discipleship is for all of us, and discipleship requires all of us finding a church that can speak into our lives, in which we can speak truth into their lives. And that's where we're headed this morning. So take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're gonna look at two chapters in Ephesians this morning, and then a lot of other scripture, hopefully, as we have time. But we'll start in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says this: "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, Paul is laying a foundation about where these Ephesians have come from. All right, he's saying that you were all, every single one of you, were once children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, saved you with his great love. And then in verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is Ephesians chapter 2, and the main point of Ephesians chapter 2 is that Christ has killed the wall of hostility and has united the Jews and the Gentiles together in this new body called the church. And so that's why the first point you'll see in your notes is that Christ's costly inauguration of the church. So I tried my hand at alliterating. I am not great at this, so if you don't like my alliteration, just cross it out and change it, okay? It's fine. But the point is that it was very costly for Jesus Christ to start the church. And he did that through the cross. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. And so in verse 14, it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. That's talking about the church. Once there was Jews, there was Gentiles. There was the nation of Israel, and there was not the nation of Israel. Now there's one body, and he's making peace between the two. And I don't have time to cover all the ins and outs of this. This is an incredibly rich passage. And a couple summers ago, I tried to tackle the book of Ephesians in, what is it, like 6 weeks? And we just flew through it. But we dug in a little bit in these places. And unfortunately, this morning, all we can kind of say is Christ is uniting what was once separated, and he's doing it through the church. And that's part of his purpose in dying, wasn't just to die for the sins of mankind, but also to bring together these two groups into the church. His death was what started the church. And so, yes, he's dying for individuals on the cross, but he's also dying for this new identity called the church. And so verse 15 says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We are not just saved from sin, but we are also saved to the body. We're saved to the church. And that's a really, really important point. If you miss everything else this morning, I would probably say one of the biggest things you can take away from this morning is that we are not just saved from our sin, but we're saved to the body of Christ. And if that is true, then it should prioritize the way that we live our life. If Christ died to launch the church, who will one day be his perfect bride, then it is indispensably important that we structure our lives around the church. Tim Chester and Steve Timmis say this: the Christian community is not a happy byproduct of our salvation or a convenient help to individual Christians. We have been saved to be God's holy people, to be Christ's bride, to be a new family. And these two gentlemen wrote a book called Total Church. And in this book, they had two different graphics that really struck some chords in my heart. And I was like, yes, this is one of the things I've been trying to communicate. And they did it through a graphic. So I took their idea, and I couldn't find the graphics anywhere online. So I did my best to kind of reduplicate that while giving credit that this is not my idea, this is theirs. But I think it'll be really helpful. In this picture, we see a man, and he's juggling things, okay? So he's juggling anything from his calendar to his work to, you know, whatever it is. And you can see that the church is one of the many things that he's juggling. So in this model, what believers are trying to do is say, I need to keep everything in the air. And at times, I'm going to take on too much. And in those times, something's going to drop. And in this model, nothing takes priority except for what you decide should drop in that circumstance. And so in this, sure, it might be some things that you could be doing with your family. It might be something else, but it could be the church. And very often, here in America, it ends up being the church. I know growing up, I was an avid athlete. I was aspiring to be like the next NBA superstar, and then I didn't grow. But I found soccer to be the sport that was, you know, probably the most skilled I was at any sport. And in that, I started playing travel soccer one year. And the next year, as we were looking into travel soccer, we found out that travel soccer was on Sunday. And so my parents just said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to play soccer on Sunday. We're going to prioritize the church. And that leads us to the second model, which is this, that the church, persons in community, prioritize all the rest of decisions that happen in life. So in this model, you will see that your time, your money, your work, your schedule, your travel, all of that is not an individual decision. That's not a decision of what do I want to do this week. It's a decision made in community. And the idea here is that church is not optional. It's not one of the many things that we juggle. And if we can't make it to church, it's okay. We'll make it next week. It's that I put church in the center and everything else is juggled around it. And I think this is a more biblical model of how we should do it. We cannot prioritize our lives in isolation. This means that the church is not one of many things that we juggle, but rather the obligatory community which we order all other decisions around. And a couple things that different people have said about this. Again, Chester and Timothy says, we cannot be the people of God with a communal and missional identity without opening our lives to one another and allowing our decisions to be shaped by the community to which we belong. And this is very foreign to our American mindset, our American culture. Here in America, we're very individualistic, and we like to be our own person and our own man. And you'll find it when you go into different cultures, and we have, you know, missionaries that are in some of these different cultures, they're very communal-based, and decisions aren't made individually. Decisions are made as units. And this is what some of these men are putting forth as, you know, we should probably be changing our models towards this. And we'll talk a little bit more of this as we go on. But I believe that Ephesians chapter 2 leads us to that kind of a model. And this is why. Because we know that Christ died for the church, correct? Can we all agree on that? Very good. Believers are dead in Christ. And you can look up Galatians 2:20. You can look up any number of passages that say our decision for salvation is really a dying to ourself, a taking up our cross, and the following of Christ. So if Christ died for the church, believers are dead in Christ, Christ would always place first priority in what he died for. I think we can all agree on that. Then believers must always place first priority in the church. I mean, I want us to think about this a little bit. Name one thing that Christ would prioritize over the meeting with his church. You would be very hard pressed. And you might be able to say, well, maybe he would prioritize an evangelistic opportunity, in which we would say, okay, well, that isn't happening outside of the church. As you see how Christ did evangelism, it was almost always taking his disciples with him, taking his community with him. And so what are we prioritizing above the church? Is it what Christ would prioritize? Because if we're truly dead in Christ and Christ is living through us, then we need to align our priorities with where Christ has aligned his priorities. So here's another quote by Mark Dever. It says, the church discipling work begins quite simply by gathering together. This is very essential. You cannot disciple people you don't know. And why is that? Because the regular meeting gives shape to following Jesus and helping others follow Jesus. And so this is where Ephesians 2 kind of lends itself. So what does it actually look like? Well, two chapters later, Paul's going to give us an indication of this. And we're going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. And Paul says this, and he, being Christ, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ not only had a costly inauguration of the church, but he also has clear intentions for the church. And it's his church, so he gets to decide what should get priority and what should happen within his church. And so verse 11 and 12, it's the idea that church leaders are given to do what? Well, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And depending on what translation you have, that might be a little bit fuzzy, okay? In some translations, it seems like the leaders of the church are given to equip the saints and to do the work of the ministry. However, that's not a great translation when you look back at the Greek, and what the Greek is communicating is more what the ESV is saying, what most modern translations would say. It's that the leaders are given to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. The saints are the ones doing the work of the ministry. The teachers are the ones, the preachers, the evangelists, the prophets, the shepherds, the teachers, all of them are doing the equipping so that the saints can then go do the work of the ministry. That is what a healthy church will look like. Mark Dever says, God sets pastors apart to disciple the church by teaching them God's word. Pastors teach both in corporate gatherings and in one-on-one or small group settings. And one of their goals in teaching is to equip the church for the works of ministry so that the church can build itself up in love. They disciple members so that members can disciple. This is why we pay pastor, okay? We don't pay pastor so that he will do every bit of ministry here in the church. We pay pastor so that he can equip each and every one of us to actually do the work of the ministry. That's why pastors exist. Pastors exist to equip the people. And then the people are there to do the work of the ministry. To what end and to what purpose? Well, it's till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And this is not in my notes, but I think it's important to note here that, you know, how many of you have seen disunified churches? Most of us have probably seen disunified churches, right? Some of us are just coming back from disunified churches. Why does disunity exist in the church? Well, probably most of the time, if not all the time, it's because people are pulling in opposite directions. And if we're doing verse 11 and 12 right, and we're allowing our pastors, preachers, and teachers to equip, and they're equipping right, then the saints should all be pulling in the same direction in ministry. And then it says this, the end of verse 13, to mature manhood. That's what we're all trying to attain to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. This is the goal. The goal in discipleship, the goal for the church is to raise up believers to be strong, mature, and full in Jesus Christ. So that, in verse 14, they won't be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. The church is God's method of producing mature Christians and thereby purifying his bride. Paul is in no unclear terms giving Christ's clear sanctification plan for believers. Church leaders equip the church to do the work of the ministry, to build up the whole body, to produce maturity in each member. So how does this happen? Well, in verse 15 it says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love is what allows us to go from immature believers to the fullness of Christ, to Christian maturity. It comes through speaking the truth in love. And both elements there are important, not only the speaking the truth part, but also the in love part. Some people are better, almost everybody is better at one or the other. I'm probably more of the speaking the truth side of things. For instance, Ben is more at better in the love part. This is why we both need the body of Christ, okay? And this is why Ben and I would make the argument that Ben and I are good for each other. Because when you put us together, we both kind of rub off on each other a little bit. And hopefully, I'm rubbing off in a way that he's moving more into the speaking the truth part. And he's hopefully definitely rubbing off on me and the doing it in love part. And that's why we need discipleship. And discipleship happens through the way that we live life together, because when we get together, we realize that we have all kinds of gifts that we ourselves don't have. Other people have these gifts. They have these abilities to do things that we don't naturally do, and they rub off, and they go together. And we're going to get into that a little bit more. But this is Christ's clear intention for his church, is that when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When the body is working right, the body is doing the building. Not just the pastor, but all of us. All of us together working with one another, we're building each other up by speaking the truth in love. And so Ephesians chapter 4 says that, and Mark Dever, this is kind of a commentary on what is going on here. He says, the New Testament ultimately charges the gathered congregation with responsibility for ensuring that members live up to their profession of faith and covenant with each other. One generation, and I thought this is really good, because this hits it where I'm at. One generation is loaded with wisdom, time, and resources. That is not where I'm at, okay? That is hopefully a lot of you. And it says, the other has some of the greatest opportunities to change the world. And those of us that are young, yes, we do. We have incredible opportunities, but they need older mentors who love Jesus around them. The body of Christ needs each other. Some of us have all kinds of energy and ideas, and we need people that will channel our energies and reform our ideas in a way that will help us to actually accomplish what Christ has called us to do. And then we need to be encouraging you in the same way. And that's how a body works together. So discipleship requires commitment. What better place to find believers committed to one another than the local church? And we're going to talk about why this is. In a local church where believers commit to each other out of obedience to Christ, there's a depth of commitment that empowers courage to speak the truth in love. How many of you have ever spoken the truth in love and somebody has gotten upset at you? Well, you at least believed you spoke the truth in love and they've gotten upset at you. How many of you have lost like friendships over what you believe was a biblical speaking the truth in love? Yeah, absolutely. So we need a commitment on the front end that we're going to do this together, because speaking the truth in love is not going to be fun all the time. Speaking the truth in love is going to be hard. speaking the truth in love is going to leave people a little bit hurt at times. And we need to be able to have that commitment that says, hey, let's walk through this together. Let's both grow together. Let's help you grow together. And we need that kind of commitment. Something everyone is talking about, authentic community, is bound up in something people rarely ever talk about, church membership. And when I say discipleship needs commitment, I mean discipleship needs the commitment of church membership for the very reason that we were just talking about. Can you get discipleship outside the local church? Yes, absolutely. Can you disciple a group of people that are meeting together, non-church people that are meeting together for a Bible study? Can discipleship happen? What happens in a Bible study when one person speaks truth, whether in love or not in love, speaks truth to another person, and that person doesn't like it? What does that person do? He leaves the Bible study. He says, I don't like what he says, and they get in probably an argument and a fight, and he just leaves the Bible study. And so what's the course of action then? Well, maybe some people from the Bible study call him. Maybe you try to even go visit him. But at the end of the day, is there any way to bring him back into the Bible study?
Pride generally gets involved there.
Yeah, it is a pride issue, absolutely. But can you force somebody back into the Bible study? No. You really have no course of action. And it's the same thing in a church that doesn't require church membership. When you have people that are attenders but not members, they come in, and if they get offended, well, what do? They go to another church. They find another place to go, or they don't go to church at all. And so what is our course of action with church attenders? Well, it's not church discipline because they were never really a part of us. And so a lot of people don't become members because they don't want to be accountable. And they don't really want to commit to this level of discipleship. But if somebody's a church member and they don't like something that's happened, and there's an argument and there's a fight that takes place, and that person decides, I'm not coming back to church, what happens? Well, one person, the person probably involved in the argument, should probably go to him, right? And then if that doesn't work, what do? You bring another. And then if that doesn't work, then what do? You bring them before the church. Why? Because they've committed to that. They've committed to that process of, I want to grow. And so I'm giving you the right to speak spiritual truth into my life. And I have the right to speak spiritual truth into your life. And when one of us doesn't like it, there's a process by which we are brought together in the church and held accountable for it. And at the end of the day, can people leave a church disciplined, and not come back? Yes, but the difference between a Bible study and a church is that if somebody leaves a church, a church member leaves a church, and not in good standing, they shouldn't be able to go to the church down the road without some conversation happening between this church and that church saying, this person's not in good standing. And then everybody knows. Not because we want to shame or embarrass them, but because we truly want to see repentance. And through church membership, we have the kind of commitment that allows us to step into these discipling situations that says, I'm going to speak the hard things. I'm going to do my best to speak them in love. And we've committed that that's what we're going to do here as a church. And when one of us doesn't like it, that's when the rest of the church gets involved. And hopefully, the kind of maturity that's being produced in Ephesians 4 leads people to lean into the church and not turn away from the church in that situation. Church discipline's never meant to be heavy-handed. Church discipline's supposed to be a process whereby people are brought back into good standing, where people are reconciled to one another and reconciled to the church. And it's a beautiful thing when it happens right, but it starts at the very beginning with that commitment and church membership. And that's why discipleship should happen primarily within the local church, is because you have that commitment. If somebody's speaking something hard into my life, my natural reaction is to run as far away as possible from that very thing. But with this kind of commitment, I can't run without having to face a lot of people in my way saying, no, please turn back. Please turn back and follow what Christ has commanded us to do. There's a maturity to be gained here. There's a fullness in Christ to be gained here. And it comes through the church body as a whole working together to disciple and sometimes to discipline. And so these 10 things, these 10 reasons for why discipleship should take place within the church, and we will go pretty quickly through these, but the first reason is this: because God has called the church to be pure. Titus 2:11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness." Why? "To purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Jeff Vanderstelt says, "If we are to be disciples of Jesus, who are being reformed and restored to be more like him, we need to have people in our lives up close and personal. We need people who can see where we do and do not yet believe the truths about Jesus and what he has done for us. We cannot do this in a classroom. It can't happen in an hour or two a week. We have to get into one another's lives, and it's messy, it's intrusive, it's uncomfortable, and that's why it takes commitment." Reason number two, because you do not have every spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12 is all about spiritual gifts, and so you can go back and you can read this. But when you disciple within a relationship of shared church experience, you are acknowledging that you don't have all the wisdom and encouragement that your friends need. But you realize that the church as a whole is given every good thing that is needed for the task of evangelism and discipleship. God has not promised to give you every gift needed to encourage and build up others. That is a promise that he has made to the whole church. We don't have every gift. And the longer I live, the more I tend to think that I have a lot more gifts than I do. And that's why I need people discipling me. And that's why we all need people to disciple us. And we should consider the value of church-based discipling as a way to balance our own weaknesses and lack of certain gifts. Being a source of spiritual encouragement for others is normative for the Christian life. But we have areas of weakness and spiritual holiness that may also limit our helpfulness in discipling. And so we need a whole church to come alongside of us and anybody to bring them up in the fullness of Jesus Christ into true maturity. Once again, Jeff Vanderstelt says, "The enemy loves to divide and isolate through gossip, slander, and bitterness. The means vary, but our enemy loves to turn us against one another. And one of his greatest schemes is to isolate us as he does it." When we start to think that we don't need the other spiritual gifts in the body, we tend to isolate ourselves. And that is like the best place that Satan wants to attack us, is in isolation. And so we need to remember we need the whole body. In the Vine Project, they said, "The more mature we are, the more urgently we see the need to leave behind our old life, to count as loss all that we previously regarded as gain, and to strain forward to what lies ahead. Because the more mature we are in Christ, the more starkly we perceive the contrast between the darkness that still lingers in our lives and the light-filled kingdom of his Son in which he has transferred us." And so remember, you do not have every spiritual gift, and you too need the body. Reason number three, because a church body provides better accountability. Realize that the church exists in part for the very purpose of increased accountability. Matthew 18 is Jesus directing the church how to act with one who does not repent of his sin. The church is structured not only with the love of Christ, but also his corrective authority. The church provides this kind of accountability that other groups simply do not. And that is a Christ-given authority. And it's meant to bring us to him, not drive us away. But we need to realize that one of the best and healthiest things we can do in a church is, before we get people jumping in and involved in all these different areas, is saying, hey, let's get this commitment up front. Because we're all sinners here. And at some point, you're going to need to speak truth into my life. And at some point, I'm going to need to speak truth into your life. So let's make this commitment right up front that we are going to be members here speaking the truth. And we know that if we progress down an area of sin, that the church will come alongside of us. And they won't let us continue in sin. And that's good and that's healthy for us. And we're committed to being like Christ. So we're committed to Christ means by which we actually progress in sanctification. When people live in proximity to one another, when they're around one another consistently, the heart begins to overflow and our internal heart rebellion against God shows up. This is when the best discipleship begins to take place. I mean, you think about it with your kids. When was the best time to disciple your kids? Well, that's after they had let their rebellious heart overflow, right? I'm speaking as if I know what it's like to discipline kids. I mean, I've been at camp and I've had other people's kids and they've needed discipline. And, you know, you can't step into, you know, formal discipline in those scenarios. But I'm speaking an experience of one who has let his rebellious heart overflow quite a bit in his lifetime. And saying the best teachable moments for me were the times where I realized, oh, wow, my flesh has really gotten the best of me. And then my parents take me aside or somebody from the church takes me aside and says, let's talk about this. Let's see what Scripture has to say about this. Let's give you a project in the Proverbs about wisdom. Whatever it is, building us up in the Word of God like we talked last week, it happens best when we actually know how one another needs to be built up in the gospel. Number four, because you have a limited amount of time. This is why discipleship best happens within the local church. Ephesians 5:16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. You can use the teaching of Bethany, okay? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, I think even last week. But you have a built-in mechanism to be able to speak the truth in love. And that's all the different teaching that's going on at Bethany. Use that. Build off of it. You know, don't just, you know, talk, you know, this is what pastor said and kind of affirm it. Take it a little deeper. Grow a little bit more from the Sunday morning service, from Sunday school, from Sunday night, from Wednesday night, whatever it is. Take the teaching ministry at Bethany and use that as a means of discipleship because then you don't have to prepare something extra. You're making a better use of your time just by using the teaching ministry. But speaking of time, I wanted to remind us of this model that we looked at the beginning and remind us that when we place the church at the center, we realize that we make the best use of our time by prioritizing the church. It's non-negotiable. We're going to be there. We're going to be committed to discipling people at church, and we'll make everything else fit around it. And the reality is you can. I was reading a book at the beginning of this fall, and this particular author was walking through just any given week. And it was every single night. It was like Monday night, I'm meeting with this group in our house. Tuesday night, you know, we go around in our neighborhood and we walk with several people in our neighborhood for evangelistic opportunities. Wednesday night, we meet at somebody else's house at the church for a prayer meeting. Thursday night is family night. Friday night, we're having all kinds of people over. And Saturday night, basically the same thing. And I'm just like, so when do you find time for like all the rest of the things that are like super important to me, like, you know, watching ball games and all these other things? And I realized, oh, yeah, those really aren't that important. And so, you know, I'm not saying that we have to go to an extreme on this and block everything else out except for, you know, what we're doing for the church. But at the same time, if we put the church at the center, we will find that we have time to do everything that we need to do. Not everything that we necessarily want to do, but everything that we need to do. A typical Christian will make more of his life for the kingdom of God if he prioritizes his ability to invest in the local church when making career decisions, housing decisions, recreation decisions, and others. Remembering that all of our decisions should be made with the community in mind. Reason number five, because God is glorified when the body grows towards him together. Ephesians 4:13, which we already read, says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 16, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I mean, think about it. How awkward would it be if, you know, your child growing up had one part of his body that grew like crazy, but none of the other parts of the body did. So say it's their nose, you know? And, you know, at the age of one, it's like, oh, that's a cute baby. And then when they're 12, nothing's grown but his nose. Right? That would be weird. That would be awkward. And it should be the same way in the church. The church shouldn't grow with different body parts growing immensely while the rest of the body parts aren't really growing at all. It should be across the board, helping one another to grow together. And that's why the pastor can't do all of the discipling and all of the ministry. He needs to equip us so that we can all grow together, all grow at the same rate is the idea. Reason number six, because the building up of the church is what we were gifted to do. This is kind of the counterpart to number two, which was because you do not have every spiritual gift. Well, even though you don't have every gift, your gift is needed in the church. So if the fact that you need them doesn't get you to church every time that the body is meeting, then at the very least, they need me should drive you to be here every single time. And if it doesn't, then perhaps we are foolishly believing ourselves to be significantly more spiritually mature than we actually are. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." There's a lot of debate among evangelicals and fundamentalists about how exactly to think about these spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. And much of the debate, the purpose of these gifts is often overlooked. Spiritual gifts are not for your own personal fulfillment, but for the building of the church. All your spiritual gifts were not given so you could be a spiritual giant. It's so that you could pour yourself out to everybody else in the church. That's why they were given to you. And gospel, is that right? Yep. No, it wasn't right. In gospel-centered discipleship, the author says, "The professional-novice relationship created a comfortable distance from admitting my failures in genuine community. I stood at the top of the stairs of discipleship, peering down at those who sat at my feet, instead of sitting in the living room with my fellow disciples where I belonged. I put the best foot forward and hid the ugly one." And this is really something that that I know is my own tendency, is to stand at the top and say, okay, who needs discipling, and try to pull them up instead of getting down and saying, I need discipleship just like the rest of you. The same grace that saves us is the same grace that sanctifies us as a new believer and as a veteran believer. And so we all need it. Reason number seven, because discipling is a primary way to show love for Christ and for his church. If you were looking for a way to show love to God's church, if you are thankful for the way that God has used this church to impact your life, then I can think of a few better than intentionally setting out to do spiritually good for another member of your local church. 1 John 4:19 through 21, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." A true gospel community is not about convenience and comfortability and chai lattes in the vestibule. It's about pushing each other forward in holiness and striving together for the kingdom, joining along in the ongoing work of the Spirit in this world. And when we read a quote like that, we're like, sweet, we're doing well as a church. We don't have chai lattes in the vestibule, right? But saying it in a different way, Mark Dever and John Dunlop said, "By and large, the last working of the church is the relational work of the church." We're meant to be relational people, especially within the church. And the things that'll last are not our outstanding programs and things that we run here at Bethany, but the relationships in which we push one another closer to Jesus Christ. And reason number eight for why we should do discipleship in the local church, because church-based discipleship is assumed in Scripture. Hebrews 10, which I preached on not that long ago, verses 23 through 25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised us is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this is a quote, so this is not my own words, but this is a quote from where we're getting the Sunday school material. And he says this, note, when the author tells us to consider how we may spur one another to love and good deeds, his very next thought is that we should not give up meeting together as some are in habit of doing. The very first thing to do in stirring one another to love and good works is just to meet together. Then he goes on to say, virtually every epistle in the New Testament was written to specific local churches to encourage mutual spiritual growth. 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to the Corinthians, Christians in Corinth, to discourage factions among the members, to encourage sexual purity, to exhort them to conduct orderly congregational worship, and to clarify the importance of Christ's resurrection. Galatians helped the believers in Galatia to fight legalism and life by faith. The pastoral letters were written to Timothy and Titus to help them better teach and encourage believing Christians in the context of local churches in Crete and Ephesus. Each epistle assumes that discipleship and growth takes place in the context of the local church. And so as you go through your New Testament, that's what you're going to find. You're going to find that discipleship takes place within the local church. Now, granted, we don't have a whole lot of parachurch organizations in the New Testament, but we see that when we put our focus, where we see the focuses in the New Testament, we're a lot more likely to hit the bullseye when it comes to these spiritual truths. Dever says, a quick skim through the New Testament leaves the unambiguous impression that the local church is exceedingly important in God's economy. Consequently, a life centered on the community of a local church is significantly more likely to be lived strategically in God's sight than a life where the local church is languishes as a peripheral detail. Instead of being the church, we have fallen into merely doing the church, and far too often, our doing is disconnected from being. We have devolved from being Jesus-centered communities into loose collections of spiritually-minded individuals. In the New Testament, that's not what we see. We see that discipleship happens within the local church, that we don't just do church, but we are the church. I mean, we just looked at Ephesians, that he's fitting us together into this house and helping us to grow. And that is the focus of the New Testament, is that kind of growth. And if we go back to the last point, it's that it's relational. It's being the church means being relational, not just coming and enjoying, but coming and serving one another. And so reason number 9, because God is greatly glorified in church-based discipling, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus will be glorified in the purity of his bride. And the way that we begin to purify the bride now is by discipling one another, by helping each other grow. Not by ignoring sins and not getting into one another's life so it doesn't get messy, but saying, all right, let's take care of this now because, you know, we want to be that kind of spotless bride for Jesus Christ. And that's the role of discipleship, is to help each and every one of us do this. Reason number 10, because the church is most healthy when it has a whole culture of discipling. Finally, we should step back and take a panoramic look at what discipling looks like in the context of the local church. It can certainly take the form of programs, but that is not what the scripture envisions. It seems that in a local church body, the nature of discipling relationships is intentional, but not necessarily structured, deliberate, but not clearly defined. The language of scripture does not revolve around organization and management theory. It revolves around love, God's love for us, and our love for others. And so what kind of a church culture do we want? Well, we want one where people don't need to sign up for anything or be recruited or get permission before they establish a mutually encouraging discipling relationship, okay? So what our goal is not to put more, you know, programs on in the pastor's plate and say, okay, pastor, you got to set up this discipling program. No, you know each other. You know how to ask one another to coffee, to lunch, to breakfast, dinner, whatever it is. It doesn't need to be a program. And we can set this up without having that kind of a program. And it's where members just understand that it's good for them to meet for lunch or coffee and talk about spiritual things. That's always a good thing. It's always a good thing when we meet together for the purpose of spiritual encouragement, where mutual encouragement is seen as normal and basic ministry in the church. That should be the norm. As you look around at the programs that we're running here at Bethany, it should look like we're trying to disciple people through the programs that we choose to run here. And number four, where accountability and transparency are strategized about and delighted in as good gifts from a loving and wise God. And I would add that we should probably have a culture where it is okay to ask someone why they couldn't make it when the rest of the church is gathered, and where no one is offended that members hold other members to the standard of Scripture. And also, when we ask, we learn ways in which we can help other people follow this command that's given in the book of Hebrews. After all, if we can't address what is clearly commanded in the book of Hebrews, what hope do we have to address other sin areas and our brothers and sisters? And so we should be able to step in to one another's lives and ask how it's going. Ask where they were. Ask what's going on. Ask how we can get together. So what does this look like? And we're going to get into a lot of the practical in the coming weeks, but we're going to talk about what it looks like. Wow, we just went way back. We're going to talk about what it looks like a little bit this morning. So far from being a nice-to-have element of your church, community is core to who you are. So how do we get started? Who, when, and what? Very easy things to answer for the most part. Very easy to remember. But let's think of who. Who should you invest your time into? There are a number of important considerations you should take into account. Who do you know here at Bethany? Who do you think you might be best able to encourage? What are the greatest needs in the church? These are all good questions to ask. Look around for people that are not connecting with others. They're sitting alone, they're by themselves, you know, they're standing alone out there, whatever it is, and try to connect with them. Try to strike up a conversation. Try to see how you guys can meet over the week. If you don't know who to connect with, ask Pastor Ben, myself, or any other number of ministry leaders in the church. At the end of the day, there's no cookbook answer to the question of who. You just need to decide that you want to start meeting up to intentionally have spiritual, encouraging conversations, and then just do it. So when? Certainly it should be often enough to allow for helpful and meaningful accountability. If you only see someone every 2 to 3 months, that isn't going to allow for the kind of regular input into their lives that may best serve their spiritual growth. Most people find it is useful to get together at least every 2 weeks, or at least at the very least once a month. So you want to make sure as you're meeting that you're meeting realistically, okay? So if you're meeting too often, it's probably going to be so taxing that you just give up in the end. But if you don't meet often enough, then you can't really get into one another's lives. And so some of the suggestions are about every other week to once a month, somewhere in there, trying to find a good time frame that you can meet up with people. And then what? How do I get started? What do I use? Well, start one-to-one Bible reading like we talked about last week. Or ask about joining or starting up your own Bible study. Discuss a teaching time here at Bethany. Pray together through the Bethany prayer sheet. There are a lot of good options. And next week, Ben is really going to get into a lot of the practical side of things and give us some clear steps and where we can go. But in conclusion, I want to encourage us this way. The Christian community demonstrates the effectiveness of the gospel. We're a living proof that the gospel is not an empty word, but a powerful word that takes men and women who are lovers of self and transforms them by grace through the Spirit into people who love God and others. Amen. Absolutely. We are living proof that the gospel is not empty words. That's what we are to the outside world. And so let's live like it. You know, it should be joyful. It should be joyful to grow with one another. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11 says this, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for that opportunity. We thank you that you would take us, sinners and rebels against you, and that you would just shower us with grace and mercy, love and kindness, that you would bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you would give us his righteousness, on our account, that you would do all of this for us, and then that you would put us in community with other people, that we could grow up as your church to become just like Christ in so many different ways in our lives. And so I pray that our church would be a church that is focused on that. Lord, I thank you so much for the way that our culture is shifting here in this church, and we are becoming more intentional about a lot of these things. And I pray that you would just help us to take the next steps, that we would all see the importance of allowing other people into our lives to speak the truth in love, and that we would look for other people whom we can come alongside of and very lovingly speak that kind of truth into their life to see them mature to full matureness in Christ as well. And as we do that, Lord, we will praise you for what you will do for this church. As we are growing with one another, there's no doubt in my mind that we will get to a point where we're just exploding with gospel joy, and we are ready to see you do great and wonderful things, not only in our lives, but in the community around us here in Hendersonville. And we long for that, and we pray to that end. And it's through Jesus Christ and because of what he's done for us that we pray. Amen.